May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be now and always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. We looked last week at Paul's writing about the body of Christ and relating it to the body of believers. It's an image that I find to be very powerful, but to be quite complex. And I find myself getting lost sometimes in the implications of that image. And as I finished that sermon, I posed a question, a challenge for us, this body of believers. In what way are we different from other organizations? How is it that we are not just that body of dust that I described? How is it that we are different? And the answer is that we have the Spirit of God breathed into us. That is the life that we have in us. That is what makes us different from human organizations. And how are we to be different? How are we to show our difference? And part of that answer is introduced by the words with which Paul ended his section on the body. He said, "I will show you a still more excellent way." And then he goes on into what we call 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He is showing us the more excellent way to be a body. And that more excellent way is love. And the way we speak of love today in the popular language and songs and sometimes in churches, love can seem to be a rather vacuous, vague, warm, fuzzy thing that just covers everything. A thing with no real shape, with no real backbone. But as you consider love, what love really, really is, there is no better primer, no better guide than 1 Corinthians 13. It is the Mount Everest of writing about love. Forget Annapurna, K2, all of those. This is the Everest of the writing about love. Love is patient, it says. Love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. And the list goes on. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And whenever I read this list, as I sometimes do at weddings, I feel increasingly inadequate as a father, as a husband, as a son, and as a priest. Because this is love, as the Bible has it. And I'm going to look at this in two ways. One, I'm going to relate this love to God. It tells us a lot about this God we worship. And then I'm going to focus on one thing that I think we can take away from this and remember. We love, the Bible says, because God first loved us. And we learn from the first letter of John that God is love. Therefore, as we read 1 Corinthians 13, we are reading what God is. And if you find you can't do all those things in 1 Corinthians 13, God can, and God has done. But how do they fit God? Some are perhaps fairly easy to apply. If I think of it very quickly, I don't imagine God to be envious or boastful or arrogant. And then I think more deeply. And there are a couple of questions I need to explore. Let's look at envy. We read in the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, God is a jealous God. And the way we use jealousy today is very similar, isn't it, to envy? But it's quite different. God is jealous of his status. God knows that he is the only true God. And therefore, anything or anyone else that sets itself up to be God is something that is impinging on him, on his status. Envy is not a word we would use about God. Jealousy, in that sense, yes. But he has nothing to be envious of. There is nothing that he can look out at and think, I wish I had that. Boastfulness and pride assume that you're claiming something beyond your due. But God has no rivals. There is nothing that he can exaggerate about himself. There is nothing that he can falsely be proud of. Fortunately, I don't think God is easily angered. He's had a lifetime with me to be angry at me, and I don't think that he is. I certainly cannot imagine God delighting in evil. If God did, what a God-forsaken world we would be in. There is another one. Another translation has the words, "Love does not insist on its own way." Now, the Christian message is, and has always been, that which Peter and John gave to the council in Acts after they were arrested. They were told not to speak in the name of Jesus. And they said, "There is salvation in no one else." There is salvation in no one else. It might seem that God is insisting that it's my way or the highway. And that is what the Bible teaches. But God will not compel people to come to faith. If people choose not to believe, God will not force them. C.S. Lewis, I think, once wrote that the doors of hell are locked from the inside. It is up to people to turn to God. It is not up to God to change himself to turn to them. And when I think of the record of the gospel of God with us, his rebellious creation, when I think of God who, in the words of that song, his hands flung stars into space, his hands were nailed to the cross. When I think of God, I then see someone who always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. If we are looking to get an image of God, read 1 Corinthians 13. That is how it applies to God. How can we take this enormous thing and apply it to our lives without feeling crushed and inadequate every time we read it? How can we do that? If we are looking, we are simpler. Our lives are more constrained. We're mortal. We're fallible. And it may be that we have a lifetime of climbing this Mount Everest, a lifetime of going up and slipping down and going up and slipping down. But let us focus on one particular aspect of this passage. It can be that there's so much that we get lost, but it isn't a jumble of things. If you look at the words, you will see that there are some words where Paul says what love is. Then he says a lot of things of what love is not. And then he says again what love is. Like bookends. And in those bookends, there is something that has fascinated me ever since I noticed it. And that is patience. Expressed in different words, but fundamentally it is patience. There are different ways of being patient. Let me give you two examples. The first one, when I'm in the right. I'm meeting somebody. They are late for no good reason. They haven't phoned. They haven't texted to tell me why they're late. I'm the one who's been wronged. When the other person comes, I could expect an apology. If I don't get one, I could be huffy. I could walk away. I could say, they are late. They've had their chance. I'm off. But I choose not to. The power is with me. I can choose to be patient. Another example. Your child is getting caught up with the wrong crowd and behaving appallingly. But you, out of duty, out of love, keep on caring, keep on loving. You don't have a lot of choice. You don't want to walk away from your child. So you persevere. You persevere caring, you persevere loving. In that sense, you are the weak one. You cannot easily make a choice. And these illustrate what I call the patience of the strong and the patience of the weak. This part of the Bible was written in Greek and later translated into all languages, and it uses two different words. The first one for patience is makrothumia, the patience of the strong, the patience of the powerful. It's having the right to insist on your rights, to demand things, and choosing not to. Think of how God relates to us. in that sense, that macrothumia. The second is the patience of the weak, always perseveres. That's hupomeno, to remain under. There's the image there of somebody who is under an affliction, they cannot escape it, and they continue to be patient. And that is the patience of the weak. And those of us in life who've had many blessings, many advantages, who've had a good education, a wonderful family life, relative wealth, we have choices that so many people do not have. And as I grow older, I become increasingly aware in this world of my privileged status as a middle-aged white male. I've also recently become more aware of how health is a way of having power. I have in recent weeks seen the hupomino, the perseverance of people who are in hospital, physically cannot leave because their condition is not better, but they are struggling, they are not allowed visitors, and they are really, really struggling. It is heartbreaking. But if we take those two images of patience, perhaps we just take away the word patience from 1 Corinthians 13 and think of the two types of patience and think of those who are required and compelled to exercise those two types. Let us, in this woefully impatient age, let us remember that a fundamental part of love is patience. Patience when we have every right to be impatient but choose not to. And patience that is more akin to endurance, to accepting what we cannot change. So in relations with friends, with families, in relations within the church, I urge you, I urge us, let us be patient with each other. Let us be patient when we are strong and patient when we are weak. Always remembering the amazing patience that God has with us. Amen.
Amen.